All right, the first one we're going to look at is the one with that says New Testament inspiration at the top. Before we get to the topic of inerrancy, which is all I planned on talking about this week initially, I just want to insert one other argument for inspiration. A pastor friend of mine pointed out that the two major passages in regard to inspiration that we used last week technically could be argued that are only talking about the inspiration of the Old Testament. So when Paul says, you know, all Scripture is given by inspiration, it's arguably the Old Testament Scripture he has in mind. And I think it's especially true since he told Timothy in his letters to Timothy that you from a child have known the Holy Scriptures, which can bring you to salvation. And so that's clearly the Old Testament. When Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When he's saying old time there, clearly he's talking about sometime far past, and so seems to be talking about the Old Testament prophets. So since those two, which is what we used mainly last week, are claiming inspiration in the Old Testament, how do we know that the New Testament is inspired? Now, I made a handout because I know there's a couple of people who really like handouts. But also, this is going to enable us to sort of go through this fairly quickly and then get on to the topic of inerrancy. How do we know that the New Testament is also inspired? Few arguments to be made. The first one is the way that this term Scripture gets used. Both Peter and Paul use this term Scripture, which is a technical term. It's the Greek word graphē, which means writings. And it is a term that is specifically used of Old Testament writings that were inspired by God. The nature of those writings was that they were to be read publicly. So, for example, Jesus read publicly. In Luke 4:16, he came to the synagogue in Nazareth, and it says, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. That's the way that the Jews used Scripture, was they had the tradition of reading it publicly. Paul commanded that Scripture be read publicly still. He wants that tradition carried over for New Testament Christians. So he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading and to exhortation and to doctrine. And really, he's talking about the public reading of Scripture. But note what he does when he's ordered Timothy to carry on this traditional reading publicly of Scripture. But then as he writes his letters, he also says that they need to be read publicly, putting them on the level of Scripture. So Colossians 4:16, Paul writes, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So the idea there is that what Paul has written is also to be read publicly in the same tradition as Scripture. That was the intent. Now, the New Testament writers claimed to be writing inspired material. Peter placed Paul's letters on equal level with Scripture. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter writes, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest or wrestle, as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction. Now you see what Peter does there. He's taking what Paul's written and he's applying it to he's applying it in the same level as he says the other scriptures, the other sacred writings. He's putting Paul's letters on that same level. They're also graphe. They're also scripture that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul does the same thing when he puts Luke's gospel into the category of scripture. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, this is cool because there's two quotations that Paul uses there in that verse. The first is from Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, where it says, "You shall not muzzle the ox that treads the corn." So Paul's saying that in the Old Testament was inspired scripture. But the second part of that verse is actually quoting Luke chapter 10 verse 7, where Luke records this saying of the laborer is worthy of his hire. And so Paul's quoting Old Testament and New Testament scripture and putting them on the same level, saying the scripture says both of these things. Okay. Jude quotes Peter as scripture. In Jude verses 17 and 18, he says, "But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." What he's quoting there is 2 Peter 3, verses 2 and 3. What Peter wrote there is that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this, that there shall come a time in the last days, scoffers walking after their own lusts. And on he goes. So Jude quotes Peter as being inspired and authoritative. The New Testament also contains self-authenticating material. 1 John 4:1, I can't wait until we get to this in Sunday morning, but 1 John 4:1 says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." So John's saying there are falsehoods being taught, there's false prophecy happening in his day, and that those false prophets could be identified in some way by testing the spirit. Well, it stands to reason then that true prophecy, God-given inspired material, could also be authenticated and identified by testing the spirit. And that's what the New Testament writers do, is they claim that their own writings are at the level of scripture. Paul, here's one way that the New Testament has self-authenticating material, is Paul signed his letters for authenticity. Now, for space sake, I didn't put all of those verses listed out there, but I'll tell you what they say. 2 Thessalonians 3:17 says, "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token of every epistle, so I write." And so Paul's saying, look, you know this is authentically from me and should be considered authoritative because you see that I've written something here in my own handwriting. 1 Corinthians 16:21 says, "The salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand." Galatians 6:11, he says, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand." And what he's not saying there that the book of Galatians is a really big letter. What he's saying there is, you see that this is in my own hand because the letters are really big. It's been speculated that Paul had very bad eyesight. And so when he wrote something, he wrote really large and you could identify that, okay, that's Paul. That's the size of his writing. That's his handwriting. Colossians 4:18 says, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul." Philemon verse 19 says, "I, Paul, have written it with my own hand." So it could be authenticated that way. And then also, the New Testament writers assumed authority. Now, in doing this, the writers of the New Testament not only believed that they were inspired and argued that they were inspired, but they affirmed that other New Testament writers were also inspired on the same level of Old Testament scripture. And so the New Testament scripture, they argue, is authoritative. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "These things, brothers, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that not one of you be puffed up one against another." Literally, what that phrase means there is that you would learn not to go beyond graphe. Do not go beyond Scripture. And he's using this in a way to show that not only is what he writes Scripture, it's inspired, but it's also authoritative. You can't go beyond what the Scripture says you should do. So, like I said, that's basically an addendum to last week, because I did get a friendly complaint. I hope you're watching. A friendly complaint that, hey, that might not have proved the point as well as you hoped to. So, there are the arguments for the New Testament claims equal inspiration, and it's seen in several places in several ways. Okay. Inerrancy is what I actually wanted to talk about this week. It's what I told you I was going to talk about this week. So, look at that other handout. Inerrancy, let me explain the little chart at the top. I'm trying to make these a little bit visually appealing so it's not just a bunch of gray letters on a page. Okay. The way Scripture comes to us is it starts in the heart and mind of God, and God expresses himself to the writers of Scripture. And so that first step from the heart and mind of God to those writers is what we would call revelation. And then, because God has spoken to the heart and mind of those writers take in hand, pen, paper, and in the process of inspiration, they record the original documents, the autographs. And since they are from the heart and mind of God, through the heart and mind of these inspired writers, those autographs, the original documents, are what we would call inerrant. They are without error. Okay? So inerrancy, we've got a definition there, is the theological position that the autographs, that's the original written documents, are without error, mistake, or contradiction. The Bible is entirely truthful and trustworthy, and so it is both accurate and authoritative in everything that it affirms. Okay. Sorry. Now, I do want to make one other note. You're probably not going to run into this problem, but occasionally a writer will make a distinction between the concept of inerrancy and infallibility. In essence, inerrancy and infallibility are virtually synonymous with each other. I mean, the ideas are almost perfectly interchangeable. So I've not tried to make a distinction here between the two in your notes, but just in case you run into it, I want to note for you what the technical difference between the two is. Inerrancy is arguing that everything in Scripture is without error, and as such, it may, and it does, record some untruths recorded truthfully. Okay, so, for example, I know that sounds bizarre. For example, Job's friends. The Bible records, here are the things that Job's friends said. Job's friends were theological knuckleheads. Okay? The Bible honestly and truthfully records what they said, but that does not mean that the things that they said are themselves truthful and accurate. We have to identify, well, who is it who's speaking here? You know, and so Job's friends are not the place to go for good theology. Everything they said was not right, but the Bible recorded those untruths truthfully, right? It's an accurate record of the bad things that were said. Okay? That falls under inerrancy. Infallibility is the argument that the Scriptures cannot fail. And so the difference between the two is that inerrancy argues that everything is recorded accurately, but infallibility argues that nothing could have been recorded inaccurately. And so infallibility is only arguing about what is possible. I know that's confusing, which is why I didn't put it in your notes, but let me explain it this way. When I taught classes in the college, let's say I was teaching Gospels class, I would give an exam, midterm exam, 50 questions, right? Final exam, maybe 75 questions. So I give Andrew an exam, and Andrew does his exam. I don't remember what you got, but let's say Andrew fills out his exam, and he gets everything exactly right. We would be able to say that Andrew was inerrant. He was without error. But that doesn't mean that Andrew is infallible. He's capable of making mistakes. So inerrancy is really only arguing for what has happened. Infallibility is arguing about just, was there even the potential for mistakes to exist? So you see how these are virtually synonymous. They just, occasionally you'll run into somebody who wants to make a distinction between them, and hopefully you'll remember Andrew's exam and understand that's what the distinction is. Okay? Now let's talk about inerrancy, the logical argument for inerrancy. And to set up the logical argument, you're going to set a premise and then come to the conclusion based on it. So the first premise is that Scripture is God's word to man. You have to start with inspiration to get to inerrancy. Okay? So Scripture is God's word to man. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. Right? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is God's word to man. Premise number two, God is truthful and honest. He's always truthful and honest. So, let me read these to you. I'm not going to do a sword drill this afternoon and make you look up every passage, but let me read these to you. 2 Samuel 7, verse 28. Now, O Lord, you are that God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness unto your servant. Right? God's words are true. Titus 1, verse 2, talks about in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Hebrews 6, 18, that by two immutable things in which that it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. And then on it goes. It's impossible for God to lie. Numbers 23, 19. Okay, any of the king's kids, Numbers 23, 19, what's it say? It starts off, God is not a man. Out loud, give it to me out loud. What's it say? God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He has said, and shall he not do it? He has spoken, shall he not make it good? Right? God is not a man that he's going to lie. That's not the nature of God. So God is truthful and honest. Third, God is without error. You have to include that because I could argue that you're truthful and honest, but because you can make mistakes, it doesn't matter that you're truthful and honest. That doesn't prove inerrancy. And so without error, Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no one else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Right? Everything that God intends is accomplished perfectly. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. James 1, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Right? God is without error. He cannot even be tempted to do wrong, to make mistakes. Okay? So the conclusion is, since Scripture is the revelation of God, it is truthful and without error, as God himself is truthful and without error. Okay, feel like I'm talking fast. Let me stop for a second. And everybody following me so far? If you need clarification, like wave, nod, wink, do something, I won't necessarily call you out on it. We'll just try to explain better. Okay. Then look over at that box that says the Bible's distinct claims to inerrancy. Let's look these up, okay? First, God only speaks what is right. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 19. Isaiah 45, verse 19. Says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. God only speaks what is right, what is righteous. The next one is the scriptures are unbreakable. John chapter 10. Verse 35, and I'm thankful that we're not going to be doing an exposition of John chapter 10, because I would stumble all over myself for a while trying to explain all of this, but I can at least point something out. John chapter 10, starting at verse 33, just so you understand the context a little bit. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, right, in the Old Testament, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme, because I said, I'm the Son of God. Now, we're not going to go into the whole argument of trying to prove what Jesus was saying there, except to say, look at the end of verse 35. You can see as Jesus is making his argument here, part of his argument is the premise that the scriptures are unbreakable. They're always going to be fulfilled. That's one of the basis of his argument. So he quotes the scripture and he says, now if this is right, and we all know that it's right because scripture can't be broken, right? And so the scripture itself here claims to be unbreakable. Next, everything will be fulfilled. Matthew chapter 5 is the middle of the, it's toward the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Right? Everything that is said in Scripture that will happen. Right? That's really one of the infallibility arguments. It's not even possible that Scripture would record something that doesn't come to pass. And then, altering the word produces lies. Look at Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. As you're turning there, let me just say, I recognize that maybe these early lessons on the history of the Bible are not going to be the most fascinating thing, but they do have to be done in order to make the foundation for where things are going, what we're going to learn later. So Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and you be found a liar. If you add to the word of God, you have added something that is untrue, because God's word is pure, it is truth, right? And if you add to it, you've My dad always loved to point out that there were two ways for me to lie. I can lie by taking things out that should be in the story I'm telling, and I can lie by adding things that shouldn't be there, right? And this is arguing that God's word is pure. If you add something, whatever you've added is a lie because God's word is pure and complete, okay? Now, the very bottom one, four common explanations to challenges for challenges to inerrancy. There is a fifth thing that we will get to later in future weeks, and that is that sometimes there appears to be minor mistakes made by scribes or translation errors that can be made when someone translates. Those aren't technically challenges to inerrancy, because inerrancy is only arguing that the original manuscripts, right? The autographs were perfect and inerrant and infallible. So that's not something we're going to talk about today, but here are some things that it's important to note. First, some biblical writers can give more details than others. The examples that are there, the first one is, let me just read them to you, Matthew 26:34. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you that this night, before the cock crows, you shall deny me thrice. You'll deny me three times. Mark records that as Mark 14:30. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you that this day, even this night, before the cock crows twice, you shall deny me thrice. You'll deny me three times. And Luke says, in Luke 22:34, he said, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that you shall thrice deny that you know me. Now, are those things in contradiction to one another? Because the argument against inerrancy would be, well, you've got one writer saying one thing, Matthew is saying this won't happen tonight until the cock crows, and you've got Mark saying, well, it's going to happen after the cock crows twice, and Luke is saying it's not going to happen this day until the cock crows. So how can we say the Bible's inerrant? But the reality is, this is a situation where some writers give more details than others. Right? How many times does the cock have to crow? Right? How many times does the rooster have to crow in the morning for you to say the rooster crowed? If it crows the first time, you say the rooster crowed. If it crows the second time, you can say, well, the rooster crowed this morning. Right? The Gospel of Mark gives a little bit more detail, but it doesn't in any way contradict what the other two are saying. Another example of this would be Matthew 5-7. Who wants to read Matthew 5-7? No, Sermon on the Mount. Right? Three chapters long in Matthew. But Luke's gospel records it in Luke 6:17-49. And Luke says, first off, it was a sermon on the plain. He doesn't say it was on the mount. He says it was on the plain. And it's obviously much shorter in Luke. It's not even a full chapter. Well, Matthew gives three whole chapters. So there's two things to explain there. One is, why does Matthew say it's Sermon on the Mount and Luke says it's a Sermon on the Plain? Again, it's not hard to reconcile that they would go up a mountain, and up that mountain they would find a flat place that's a plain, and so they are both on a mount and on a plain, right? And that's where Jesus preached. The other thing is, why does Matthew say so much and Luke says so little? It's because some biblical writers can give more details than others. Neither one of them said, this is a comprehensive list of everything that Jesus said, word for word there. Right? So Luke records what's useful for his audience, and Matthew records what's useful for his audience, but they're not recording the same amount of detail. It's not a contradiction. It's not a good argument against inerrancy. The second one, explanation two, biblical writers record the details that fit their own purposes. This doesn't really have an issue of being more detail. It seems to be being very different detail. And so I kind of tried to list an extreme example here. Matthew 27:5 and Acts 1:18 are both dealing with the death of Judas. OK, Okay. Matthew 27:5 says, he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and he departed and went and hanged himself. And he says that's how Judas died. In Acts chapter 1, Peter's speaking in verse 18 and says, now this man, Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst and all his bowels gushed out. I had to use one that was very picturesque, right? How can both of them be saying, well, that's how Judas died, and it be accurate? Well, again, the writers don't claim to tell every detail of the events. Matthew seems interested in recording Judas's despair, right? That he went out and he hung himself. Peter's focused on the nature of God's judgment, so he's talking about, well, here's just how grisly that whole situation turned into. The two accounts do not contradict. I would say what seems evident is that Judas went out and hung himself, and he was probably left hanging because at that point, nobody was going to touch a dead body. Plus, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, and so they're not going to touch Judas. But by the time he had hung there for a while, and I'm sorry to get very visual, right? But he'd hung there for a while and probably bloated and the rope broke and, you know, I think I said once it hit the ground like a hefty bag full of tomato soup, right? Just off he goes. And the stories mesh, even though they're giving very different detail, right? Matthew can say, well, here's the nature of Judas's death. And Peter can say, this is the nature of Judas's death. And we don't argue that the Bible has errors in it. What we do is we bring them together and say, well, okay, how do these mesh? How do we harmonize these two? And it's something we can always do. Okay. Explanation number three, the Bible leaves room for poetic language and common figures of speech. So, Psalm 104 verse 19. Says, he appointed the moon for seasons and the sun knows his going down. Does anybody have a problem with that line, the sun knows his going down? Is the sun an inanimate object? It doesn't really know anything? Not to mention, does the sun actually go down? No, it doesn't move. We understand this is using poetic language, right? It's talking about God's control over all creation. It's not making there a scientific argument that, you know, the earth stands still and the sun moves around it. That's not what it's saying. We even today talk about sundown and nobody argues that you're, an insane person for saying that. Okay, the scripture uses it the same way. John 10 verse 9 is another example. Jesus speaks and says, I am the door. And by me, if any man enter in, he'll be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Right? Jesus is not a wood plank hung on hinges. We understand this is using a certain amount of poetic license here as he's describing himself as the access to God's kingdom. Okay, and explanation number four. The Bible uses literary devices to make a point. I left you there in Proverbs, I think, last time I had you look at a passage. So if you're there in Proverbs, look at Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, verse 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like unto him. Verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Is that a contradiction? Well, if you read it in a very straightforward way as, well, this is a command on the Bible telling you how to deal with foolish people, it might seem like a contradiction, but this is wisdom literature, and sometimes it's saying more than it's saying. How about this? With really foolish people, there is no good way to deal with them. You answer them and you end up feeling foolish, or you don't answer them and they become convinced that they're right about everything. Whatever you do, either option is bad. Is that what it's telling us here? Right? It's not contradicting itself by saying, well, you have to answer a fool, and then saying, don't you dare answer a fool. Right? Reality is complaints about biblical inerrancy might fall into this category. Some folks will make you attempt to reconcile to their satisfaction every question that they might have about Scripture. But the reality is they disdain God and the gospel and faith in Jesus. And so even if you answered every question to their satisfaction, they still wouldn't embrace Christ. Okay. So we're going to be done for this afternoon, but one other thing I want to make sure to say and that we're clear about. I believe in biblical inerrancy, right? I believe that the Bible is without error, and I believe that is a very important doctrine. However, let's remember that the object of our faith is Jesus. The Bible is to be read, it is to be revered, it's to be honored, it's to be obeyed. It is authoritative because it is God's Word, and it tells us about Jesus. But the Bible is not the object of our worship. You need to be able to defend the idea of the inerrancy of Scripture in order to claim confidence in the gospel of Jesus. We do not worship Scriptures in their perfection. They point us to worship Jesus in His perfection.